Thank you. Matthew chapter 26 will be our text today. It's a beautiful song. All I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. Beautiful song. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, will be our text today. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 30. So how are you guys doing today? Good. You know, I think a lot of times when we have a time change Sunday, it reveals just how tired we all are, right? And we're concerned about that losing that hour of sleep, and you're probably hoping the preacher preaches a short message so you can get to your Sunday afternoon nap real quickly. But I've been noticing in my own life and in others' lives just how difficult life is and how busy life is. Raise your hand if you're not busy. Okay. All right. So none of you are not busy. I think that may be a double negative, but you get the point. We are all busy, and oftentimes we feel overwhelmed. We feel like we have a checklist that never ends. And sometimes you put down stuff like eat lunch just so you can mark something off your checklist. I do that sometimes just to make me feel good, like I'm accomplishing something. But we're busy. We're all busy. And oftentimes we think we're more busy than other people. And it's funny. And I think probably when you retire, you think, well, man, finally I can retire and not be as busy. Right? And that's probably not true, is it? Probably retired people are probably busier than all of us, especially if they got a bunch of grandkids to take care of and those kinds of things. Always get a little bit of chuckle when a young, single college student talks about how busy they are, because I know that it seems like you're really busy, but 10 years from now, 15 years from now, you will look back and laugh when you thought you were busy now. Busyness can take us over, and life can be overwhelming. And what can happen is that we can very easily be distracted by our to-do list from doing what's most important. And we can be consumed with the next hurdle in front of us instead of realizing what's most important and what we have to do to glorify God. I learn most lessons. When God teaches me a lesson, I learn it the hard way. That's just my pattern in life. I don't learn things the easy way. And it's taken me a long time to learn this lesson, that I have to be focused on the most important things and not worry myself with things that are less important. Jesus didn't have that problem. Jesus was always focused in the moment on what was most important. He understood every situation from a heavenly perspective. Unfortunately, the disciples were not that way. They were easily distracted. They were easily tempted. They were easily focused on things of lesser importance. So today, you know, as we walk through this text, we've got a lot of ground to cover, but I want to encourage you in life's troubles. I want you to be encouraged with whatever troubles you're going through right now and the busyness of life. I want you to be encouraged, but I also want to challenge you to make sure you're not consumed and worried about things that are not as important as the most important thing, to glorify God and enjoy Him. So let's read this text. It's a little bit lengthy, but I want to cover all of this today. So beginning in verse 30, this is after they had taken the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper, beginning in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered him, "Though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. And then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." They came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to proclaim a message from your scriptures that is so far beyond myself. I cannot begin to imagine the pain, the anguish that our Lord was suffering that night in the garden. I cannot begin to imagine how heavy the burden of sin must have felt as it began to crush him. Lord, please allow my words to be your words, and please allow us to uncover the truths of this passage and apply them to our lives and hearts. Help us to understand what was happening. Help us not to miss the gravity of what's most important for what's lesser importance. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So after Jesus and the disciples had finished eating the Passover meal, they had sung a hymn and they retreated to the Mount of Olives. Jesus turns to his disciples at this time and he flat out tells them that they will all fall away because of him. Jesus sees this as a fulfillment of Scripture by quoting Zechariah 13:7. Zechariah 13:7, he says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." The interesting thing about that scripture verse is in the Hebrew scriptures and in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, it just simply says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus interprets this Old Testament scripture by saying that "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He's saying God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. See, it's easy to read this and think that that this is evil men taking advantage of Jesus. But I want you to know, as I've told you before, as we walk through this, at no point in any of these stories and pericopes and chapters, at no point in any of that is God not in complete control. It was the Father's will to strike the shepherd. We just read that from Isaiah 53. So Jesus he interprets this as being fully aware that God is in complete control and it is God's will to strike the shepherd and then the sheep will be scattered. The whole point of the incarnation, the whole point of the life of Jesus and of his obedience to the Father, his perfect obedience, all of that led up to this point, his hour when he would be completely alone and he would be crushed by the Father for the sins of his church. And the sheep will be scattered. They will all run away. But Jesus, foreseeing his resurrection, gives them a glimmer of hope. And he says in verse 32, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter, of course, being the most impulsive and outspoken and overconfident one of the whole bunch, jumps up and says, "Though all fall away, I will never fall away." Have you ever been like that? A little too cocky, a little too overconfident, and you kind of look down, maybe even look down on the sins of another person and say, "Ha, ha, ha, I would never do that." And yet you've got your own sin battle that you're enmeshed in over here that may be a little bit different. Or maybe you say that about somebody and you find yourself entangled in that same web of sin. We have to be careful. We have to be careful. And we should never just presume that we will never fall into certain sins. And we must never underestimate the effects of sin. We have to recognize that in our flesh and in our fallenness, we could fall into any number of traps. We have to be vigilant, we have to be prayerful, and we have to be careful to make sure that we have the right attitude first. And the right attitude is, "But for the grace of God go I." But for the grace of God go I. When you see any man struggle, any person struggle in sin, "But for the grace of God go I," and it gives you compassion and grace towards others. Peter doubles down, though, doesn't he? Or Jesus first says to him, "Truly I tell you," I tell the truth, "amen, I tell you, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Not only will he fall away, but he will actually deny Jesus. And then Peter doubles down and says, "Even if I must die, I will not deny you." And all of them declared together the same thing. surely thinking that they would not run away, and yet they did. Let's move on to the prayer in the garden. Jesus arrives at a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, and he takes his disciples there. He tells them to watch and pray, and then he takes his inner circle of disciples even further into the garden, Peter, James, and John, where he can find a quiet place to pray. And he says, "You remain here, keep watch and pray while I go over here and pray." He takes his friends with him in his hour of need. And it was here in the garden when the burden of sin began to weigh on his shoulders. And he began to be crushed by the awful weight of sin. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. He was overwhelmed with sorrow. He had terrible distress and misery. And he was crushed with anguish. Luke tells us that his sweat was falling from him like drops of blood. He was in great spiritual and mental anguish. And he said, "I am sorrowful even unto death." Do you know what that's like? Maybe not to that extent, but do you know what it's like to be depressed? Do you know what it's like to be overwhelmed? Do you know what it's like to have so much anxiety that you cannot even imagine keeping going? Do you know what it's like to be so filled with horror about your life that you wish that you could just stay in bed and escape from the reality of real life? Do you know what it's like to be so overwhelmed with life that you just want to get in the shower and sit down under the hot water and wash away the reality of life? You know what it's like to be so consumed with something, such mental anguish that you cannot seem to grasp hold of a rational thought. Do you know what that's like? Well, Jesus knows more than anyone else who's ever lived. When you're suffering, if you're suffering right now, run to Him. You will be tempted to draw away from Him. You will be tempted to get away from everybody. And that's not the right answer. When you find yourself in this type of mental and emotional and spiritual anguish and anxiety and depression, lean into Him because He knows what it's like. And He loves you. You have a Savior who can sympathize with your weaknesses. Now, the disciples should be super vigilant with the realization that all things are going down tonight. Tonight's the night. They should be awake. They should be alert. They should be prayerful and on point, ready. When your friend says to you that he's sorrowful unto death, you need to pay attention to what's happening. You need to hear him or her. If he asks you to remain with him and keep watch and pray, then you should do it. Now, Jesus is not simply asking them to look out for the bad guys and let me know when they're coming. He's saying be spiritually awake, be watchful, be vigilant, be prayerful, understand what's happening in this moment. And yet they fell asleep. Jesus is asking them to bear the burden of prayer for him in this moment of intense spiritual anguish. Jesus goes away from the disciples a little bit and he falls on his face before God, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." A lot there, right? It's powerful. Let's first talk about the cup. What was in this cup? What was this cup? What was the cup that he had to drink? Well, we know from certain scriptures of the Old Testament, I'm not going to read them all, but you can write them down if you want to look at them later. Psalm 75:8, Isaiah 51:17 and 22, Jeremiah 51:7, all of these Old Testament verses talk about the cup of God's wrath, the cup of his judgment against sin. It is the cup of suffering due from the wrath of God against sin. It's the cup of wrath. Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. So what was Jesus fearful of? What did he want to avoid? Was it physical suffering? Well, yeah. He was fully human. When he was nailed to the cross, when the nails went through his hands and his feet, he felt it just like you would have felt it. When they took the cat of nine tails and they flogged him with it and the flesh was torn from his back and his ribs were exposed, he felt it just like you would have. When he was all alone, he felt loneliness just like you feel loneliness. When he was betrayed, mocked, spit on, a mockery of a trial by his own people, and all those things happened, he felt the betrayal just like you would. I think he was. I don't think that he's a coward or anything like that. I think that part of it is the physical suffering, but that's not at all the entirety of it. That's not at all even the major part of his suffering. That's not even the major part of what he was trying to avoid or hoping to avoid or praying to let pass. That was not the serious part. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin. And as a sinner, he was feeling the effects of sin. He was taking our sins upon himself, and as a result, God would treat him like a sinner. God, the Father, for all eternity, lived in perfect, harmonious union with the Son. They were in perfect relationship. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And at this moment, God the Father had to turn his back on his Son because he is a just judge. And he punishes sin. And the consequence of sin is a ruptured relationship with God. Jesus was in the garden. He was feeling the separation. He was feeling the crushing weight of our sins on his back. And he was feeling the coming wrath of God when he would pay for our sins. God is a just judge, and he must punish sin. Jesus would drink the cup of God's wrath. And the fear of all that that meant, God turning his back on the Son, it shook Jesus to his core. Jesus cried out to God, if there's another way, if there's another way to redeem man, please, let me know. But nevertheless, not what I will, but as you will. In other words, Jesus was saying, I don't really want to become an enemy of God because of sin, but I want the will of God more than anything else in the world. And if it is your will, then I will gladly do what you have called me to do in obedience. Even if it will hurt beyond all comprehension, I will do it. You know, you should pray this way. You should pray this way. Lord, I request, I desire to have this job, this relationship, this solution to this problem, this healing of sickness, this moment of clarity. I desire these things, but nevertheless, I want your will more than anything else in the world. And if it's your will that I suffer, If it's your will that I go without, then I will trust you that you have a greater purpose in mind. Now, the problem with us, and I'm putting myself in the boat here, the problem with us is that oftentimes we are so far removed from an understanding of the will of God that we wouldn't know it if it slapped us in the face. If you are not reading God's word consistently, if you are not surrounding yourselves with the people of God and living life with one another, sharing life, sharing the scriptures, praying, being watchful, being vigilant to see what God is doing, then you are very ill-equipped to discern the will of God. We can know the will of God. We have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and we have the people of God. He's given us all that we need. Now, the disciples should be watchful. They should be discerning of the significance of the will of God, of what's happening. Jesus being crushed by the weight of sin, and he's beginning to feel the consequences of sin, and he needs a friend. He needs someone to stand there with him and pray and be with him. And he goes to his friends and they're sleeping. He says, "Could you not even watch with me 1 hour? Don't you know what's happening right now? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then he says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." It's a famous saying of Jesus. It's been somewhat misused. Oftentimes we use it as an excuse for sin. Like, "Oh, well, you know, my flesh is weak." That's not what Jesus is saying here, right? "Hey, how come you've been sinning that way for the last 10 years? "Oh, well, my flesh is weak." No, that's not good enough. That's not what this means. It's not an excuse for sin. When he says the Spirit is willing, it's not referring directly to the Holy Spirit. It's referring to the spirit of man. It's referring to the spirit inside of you, the spirit of man, which people can be moved to do what is in accord with the will of God. It is that part of you that communes with the Holy Spirit. It is that part of you that longs to obey Him and please Him. The Spirit is willing. The disciples wanted to stay awake. They wanted to be there for their friend, their mentor, their Savior. They wanted to be there and be watchful and be prayerful. But their flesh was weak. The flesh refers to your humanness. It's your earthly, temporal, human strength that is so easily distracted and confused and corrupted by sinful desires. Sometimes we can be just outright dull. And we can be focused on the wrong things. It's not sinful that the disciples slept. Sleeping's not sinful. Praise God. It's one of my favorite hobbies. Sleeping is a godly thing. I heard Pastor John Piper, one of the great preachers of our era, said that he sleeps. Sleep for him is a missional thing. You've got to be restful to be actively engaged in the battle. You've got to be well rested. Sleep is not a sinful thing, but the thing is that they were doing something less important than what was most important at that moment. So how do you overcome your weakness and your vulnerability of your flesh? Well, Jesus says, you watch and you pray. You watch and you pray and you discern the will of God. You can know the will of God, people. You can know what God is doing. An older commentary that I have by a man named Alexander McLaren says these two things about this watchfulness and prayer. He says, we need these, watchfulness and prayer, we need these because the flesh is weak. Still more because in its weakness towards good, it is strong to evil. Such exercise will give governing power to the spirit and enable it to impose its will on the reluctant flesh. If we watch and pray, the conflict between these two elements in the renewed nature will tend to unity and peace by the supremacy of the Spirit. If we watch and pray, the conflict of these two elements in the renewed nature will tend to unity and peace by the supremacy of Spirit. If we do not, the conflict will tend to cease by the unquestioned tyranny of the flesh. In one direction or the other, our lives are tending. Did you get that? If you yield yourself to watchfulness and prayer and using everything you can to discern the will of God, then by the supremacy of the Spirit, your nature will tend towards unity and peace. But if in the conflict you yield to your flesh, you will be consumed by its tyranny. And it may just be that you're sleeping. It's not that they were out murdering people or doing some rampant sinfulness. They were sleeping. And they were missing the will of God. Are you sleeping? What's the will of God? Are you doing lesser things? We are oftentimes like the disciples in this story. Jesus was directly in the will of God, and he was suffering. He was in anguish. He was in such mental anguish, a clear thought was hard to grasp. I feel like he probably felt like an elephant was setting on his chest. Have you ever felt like that? You just can't breathe. You've got your face down before God, and he was sweating, and his sweat was coming off of him like drops of blood. He was in anguish, and that was the will of God. The disciples were peacefully sleeping next to a tree, and that was not the will of God. Your life may be filled with personal success, wealth, comfort, great job, great friendships, lots of rest and sleep, safety, a lack of conflict, and an appearance of peace, and you may be completely living in the flesh out of the will of God. Likewise, your life may be filled with mental and emotional anguish, suffering, loneliness, failure, hardship, and God may have you exactly where he wants you to be. This interaction happens between Jesus and the disciples three times. Jesus goes back to pray the same prayer. Three times the disciples failed him in this way. Three times he goes back and asks God to remove the cup. And God's answer is no. He must drink the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs. And he will do it alone. Now, we'll quickly go through the last section here. The disciples flee, the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, 47 through 56. Judas, the betrayer, comes with a band of men. These were probably all different types of people, some of them Roman soldiers, some of them working in the courts of the priests, some of them just Jewish men. There's just all different kinds of this ragtag group of men that came out with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus. And Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, with the smell of the Lord's Supper still in his beard. And he comes up to him and says, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he betrays him with a kiss. Now, I think we read over these things too quickly sometimes. Do you think that hurt Jesus? Do you think that was hard? He's called a man of sorrows. I think that hurt. Even in Jesus' sovereignty and his omniscience, he knew this was coming. But it hurt to be betrayed by a friend. The men laid their hands on Jesus and seized him to arrest him. And then one of his disciples, we know that it's Peter, of course. Peter grabs a sword and cuts off an ear of one of the servants of the high priest. We know from the other accounts it was his name was Malchus. Cut off his ear. And Jesus says to him, "Those who take up the sword will perish by the sword." And Jesus just picks up his ear and puts it back on, right? Isn't that awesome? Like, it's the kind of friend I'd like to have, just in case my ear gets chopped off. I've always wondered, like, how did that happen? Seems like that's a rare battle wound to have your ear cut off, but, that's what happened. Peter cuts off Malchus's ear, and then Jesus heals it back. Jesus says, "Those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Now, some have used this to suggest that Jesus was a pacifist, and that he never approved of any sort of retaliation whatsoever or violence. I don't think that's right. I think there is a time for fighting back. And there is a time for defending oneself when it comes to especially protecting someone who cannot protect themselves. And I also believe that there are times when a war is just. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying, is that we should all be pacifists. But I think Jesus is saying is that violence breeds violence, and that's not the will of God in this moment. Jesus is helping Peter and all his disciples to see that he is voluntarily giving up his life to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of man. He's giving up himself to be arrested, betrayed, and crucified. And Jesus says these things must happen. That's a divine must. It is necessary that these things happen. There is no other way. And Jesus reminds Peter, "Don't you think I could call down 12 legions of angels at a moment's notice to defend me?" And it kind of reminds you of that passage in 2 Kings where Elisha and his servant are standing there, and he asks God to open the eyes of his servant, and they see all these thousands of angels, warriors, ready to defend them. He says, "There are more with us than there are with them." God is sovereign and he is in complete control, and his arm is not short. But this was the will of God, for him to crush the Son of God so that he wouldn't crush me and you. He took our place upon the tree. He took our place under the mighty hand of God. He took our place under the cup of God's holy and just wrath. And he gives us grace. An ocean of grace for you. A grace so deep that you will never plumb its depths. You can never outsin this grace. He will not let you walk away from this grace. Bible talks about the riches of His grace. Are you sleeping? Do you understand the depth of the magnitude of the beauty of the gospel and what He's done for you? He took the wrath of God and He gives you grace. Not that you're good or have earned it, simply because He is a loving and gracious God. Jesus reminds the crowds and everyone there that all this is happening exactly according to the Scriptures. They could have arrested Him during the hours when He was teaching in the temple day after day. They had plenty of chances, but it was not yet His hour. Now the time has come. And then that last sentence is pretty heartbreaking, isn't it? Verse 56, then all the disciples left Him and fled. And He was all alone. And Jesus had predicted this just a few hours earlier. And all the disciples, despite their proud stance that they would not fall away, they ran into the darkness when the real danger came suddenly. So the good news of this story is that Jesus was willing to suffer in your place. And He drank every last drop of the wrath of God that was reserved for you. So we can gladly and joyfully say, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's grace. The cup is dry. There's no residue in the bottom. There's no little drop that remains for you. There's no condensation on the outside of the cup. It is dry. Because it was completely poured out on the Son of God for you, Christian. Now we have a mission and we have a message. Because there are many people that we love and there are many people that we don't know that still remain under this condemnation. And we have what they need. The message of the gospel. We can be truly forgiven and fully pardoned because Jesus took the judgment for our sin on the cross. And at that moment of salvation, He gives you the Holy Spirit who lives within you to illuminate the Scriptures, to lead us and to empower us to obey the Scriptures. We truly have all that we need. But He tells us to be watchful, to be prayerful, hone our senses of discerning the will of God, and we must be busy doing the right things. I hope that you will. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We need You. We are oftentimes dull of hearing and slow to respond to Your instruction and correction. Please forgive us. Forgive me. Thank You for all the various ways that You reveal truth and reveal Your will. Your dealings with us is so specific and amazing. And I'm just incredibly humbled and grateful for the way You give us grace. We deserve wrath, and the way You're careful to teach us even when we're asleep next to a tree. Please continue to open our eyes, God. Our spirits are willing, but our flesh is weak. We want this, Lord. Please help us to be watchful and prayerful to overcome the temptations of our flesh. Bless Your church today, Lord. I pray especially for those who can resonate with the depression and the suffering that Jesus went through in the garden. Remind them of Your grace today. Remind them that you know what they're going through. And remind them that they will never, ever be alone because you're with us. We love you.